Hey, y'all. Golly, the announcements have been like 20 minutes every week of my life until I played drums and preach, and then they were the shortest announcements. I'm still out of breath. Talk to your neighbors for a little while. I need to take a nap. Let me turn my phone off. Let me get my stopwatch going. Seriously, y'all should have just started talking to each other for a second. Well, I can't on my phone. I am not smarter than my phone anymore. Okay, hey guys, Pastor Brian here. Welcome to The Rock Church. It's so good to be with you. If you did not know, we have been going through this series, going to chapter 119 in Psalms. We've been calling the series Delighting in God's Word. It's been awesome. We've been, for 7 weeks, we've been walking through. I really need to start my shot clock because I'm worried about y'all getting out of here tonight. For 7 weeks, we've been talking about God's word and that it's good in different ways and different seasons and all these wonderful sermons every week after week. It's been awesome. And that's the idea we've heard over and over again, is that God's word is good. It's something that we as Christians, we believe God's word. We treasure it. It's good for us. It's like honey. It's a lamp that guides our feet. It helps us in every way. It's good. It's something that we as Christians, we delight in. Hence the title, Delighting in God's Word. But there's something I see in our text this weekend. It's a little bit more challenging to unpack. And as I've been studying it, a lot of the sermons that people want to preach, they want to keep preaching on just the goodness part of this. But there's a big theme in these verses that are kind of hard to talk about. And they're a little hard to discuss and process. Tonight we're going to be talking about affliction, where it comes from, what it's about, what it means, the challenges that it presents, and what should be the posture of the Christian in the middle of the storms. And for us to grow here, we need God's help to teach us something. We need spiritual discernment. And now before we get too ahead of ourselves, what does that mean? What is discernment? In the simplest terms, discernment just means wisdom, right? To know right from wrong, truth from error. The dictionary describes it this way, the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure, the skill in discerning, an act of perceiving or discerning something. So additionally, for the Christian, not only do we know what is right and what is true, we can go to God's word if we're ever confused about what is right or true, but there's also a response, a posture the Christian must live and act in response to what is true and what is not. And in order to do that, we need discernment. And I'll be honest, in our verses today, the word discernment isn't even in these verses. It's only in the ESV Bible 8 times, but it's synonymous for biblical discernment with wisdom. You see, discernment means wisdom. That's a couple hundred times in Scripture, right? As well as understanding and sense and prudence and discretion and testing. All of these themes that the Christians, we go to God's word to help find our help in these times. All over in our Bible, we see these verses. These words. And in our text today, this is the prayer. This is what the psalmist is asking for. He's saying, God, I know you're good. I know your word is good. And I need you to teach me what is right. I need you to remind me about what is true. I need you to give me sense about what is from you and what is a lie. What's from my flesh? What's from my heart? What's from the world? What's from the devil? Will you teach me? And in our lives, you are going to walk through hard things. Being a Christian does not mean that you are now immune to trials and burdens that come up in this world. Life for the Christian will fall apart. Marriage for the Christian will be slippery sometimes. Christians will experience loss of a loved one. Christians experience insane amounts of anxiety and depression that does not let up. So how do we rightly discern what is from the world, what is from the devil, what is from our flesh, and what is from God? And then how do we discern that even in the hard stuff, God is still good in the midst of that? In those times, we need biblical discernment. We need discretion. We need understanding. And then this is a mental fork in the road that you and I will be rerouted to over and over in this life. It's this question. Is God good or is he not? That's really the first question that gets presented in Scripture, isn't it? I mean, it's an attack. It's a lie. It's, did God really say? And it's from the devil. But it's still a question that you and I are going to come across over and over. We're going to have to answer over and over in this life. And how we answer that, right? Especially this question in the storm, that's going to reveal where our heart truly is, where our hope really is, where our comfort lies, who it is that we are believing. That is spiritual discernment. So that is the title for this weekend, spiritual discernment in the storm. So if you wouldn't mind, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is good for us. Lord, I pray for your sons and daughters who are here this weekend that are hearing the preaching of your word, that they would hear from you, that they would grow deeper in their love and their trust and their comfort and joy and their delighting in you and your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just reveal to us maybe a little bit more of your goodness now, so that when we are in the storm, we can be reminded of your goodness then. And on the other side of the storm, Lord, you remind us what you've got us through, and that leads to joy and comfort and praise and adoration of you. So Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus. And all God's children said, amen. So if you want to follow along in your handout, we got the verses here. You can fill in the blanks. If it gets hot, you can do the old school Baptist air conditioning, right? You can go like that. But so we're gonna read these verses. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. I got the verses on the screen for you right here if you want to follow along. Well, you start from the right and then you go to the left. I'll just read it. Verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So this is the word of God. This is our verses for today. And this stanza, this will be the ninth stanza in this psalm. Remember, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it represents a different stanza in this psalm. The ninth letter in the Hebrew alphabet would be the letter Teth or Tov. And which is really cool is that this genuinely has the same meaning as the word Tov, which means good. So if you read this in the Hebrew, you would notice that that letter starts with that same Teth letter, Hebrew letter, every verse is saying good you are, right? It's kind of a fascinating thing. So we read, like, for example, verses, what was it? You are good and do good, verse 68. In the Hebrew, it would read, good you are and do. It's kind of fun. It's nerdy. Anyways, it's the same word that we see in creation when God's creating the heavens and the earth and all the creation days. God creates everything, and then everything is good. That's the same heart, that's the same meaning that the psalmist is speaking with in each one of these verses. And I thought this was a cute little acronym I saw, so I threw it on here. Somebody made a nice little acronym that says, Teth, teach me good judgment, especially when things are hard. We see these verses in the NIV, verse 66, do good to your servant, you are good and do good, or good you are, you know, good for me that I was afflicted. And it's fascinating that this section starts, the psalmist, he's recognizing in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Did I got that here for you? Yes, look at that. That's how we start this off. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So he recognizes he was doing something foolish. He was acting a fool. He's gotten himself in a pickle. And now he's like, wow, okay, God, what am I doing here? I've learned the hard way, and now I've learned to keep your word. You are good, and you do good. In verse 71, it was good for me. That, when I was being a fool, acting a fool, and you gave me some affliction and discipline and correction, that was actually good for me. That's fascinating prayer, right? And we don't necessarily know exactly what the consequence, what the affliction was, if it was all of his sin or if it was the afflictions of those coming after him, his enemies. But he does see, regardless of the situation, that the Lord was doing something in his life, even if he doesn't understand it. And what he doesn't say is what I think when we all get ourselves in situations, what Scripture doesn't say is, why, God, did you allow, why do you allow bad things happen to good people? He doesn't say that. What have I done to deserve this? No, he has this right understanding. Man, this has come upon me for a reason. And now, there's a lot of bad explanations about why the world is the mess that it is. But for our first big idea as we get going, I think it would be good for us to understand that God's word gives us the right understanding about affliction. Lots of bad views out there. And it'd be good to unpack this for a moment. Why is the world the way that it is? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? What does God's word say about this? And ultimately, what has he done to fix this problem? So a little biblical theology when it comes to the doctrine of sin. God's word is the right view in regards to affliction, in that it means that everything that we are experiencing is the result of the fall. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us very plainly, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death has spread to all men because all have sinned. That's a right understanding. Death, pain, affliction, grief, loneliness, fear, all consequence of humanity sinning and rebelling against a holy God, okay? We live in a broken world, and we will experience suffering and affliction living in it until Jesus returns. And this you're going to experience in a few different ways. Like one, for example, much of our suffering in this life is rightly due because of our own sin, our own personal rebellion against God, our actions and our thoughts and our words. We've willingly sinned against God and one another. And there's consequences for those actions, right? They're not all the same. You can steal a lollipop from your little sister. That is not going to be the same consequence of stealing Tom Scribner's Maserati. And does he have a Maserati? No, not yet. But all sin, rightly, has consequences. But not all affliction in this life is the direct result of personal committed sin. You may experience affliction in this life on the behalf of others sinning against you. Lies about you, taking advantage of you, stealing from you, physically harming and hurting you, deception, false religions, things like that. You may also feel the sting of persecution and affliction simply because of your faith. There are arrows being shot at you, Christian, from an unbelieving world and from the devil about what you believe, who you stand with, who you don't stand with. And then furthermore, you may experience physical pain and affliction in this life, not because of any sin that you committed, but simply because we live in a broken world and everything has been ruined, everything. All of creation now groans, has been affected by the sin, from natural disasters to the birds in the air to the dirt that we walk on. The curse of sin even affects our own bodies, right? Our health, our bodies, our own mortality are the aftershocks of sin entering into the world in the garden. It has ruined everything, but Jesus has come into the world to rescue us from sin and ruin. Everybody on this planet, all creation groans for a remedy that is only found in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. He reverses the curse of the law and sin, and he conquers death. It's our great, trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance confession that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's a brief overview of sin and the effects of how it plays out in our world, and specifically with suffering and pain and affliction. We've contributed to the mess. We're still living in it, but Jesus has come to rescue us from it. And believers, we have this full hope and confidence in this life and the next that that is true. Now, with that being said, there are plenty of wrong views about sin and affliction. For example, Hinduism teaches that suffering is a punishment of in your life for the choices that you made in a previous life. That's wrong. Buddhism teaches that affliction is because of your own spiritual ignorance, because you're too attached to the worldly things, and that's wrong. Islam teaches self-affliction. That's how one shows their personal submission to Allah. That is wrong. The Christian Science cult, which is neither Christian or science, they teach that your suffering is just an illusion, so you're just making it up in your head. Just get smarter. The atheist worldview and their perspective is that there is no good, there is no bad, there is no God, there is no sin, there is no evil. Your life is completely meaningless. Your suffering doesn't matter. The atheist Pope Richard Dawkins says it this way in his book, River Out of Eden. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing. Your life is nothing. Your feelings, your thoughts are nothing but pitiless indifference. There is no hope for you. There is no better end to your story, and you're foolish for even thinking that your life matters. That's wrong. And you know, in my life, I've had people plenty of times use arguments like this to disprove and tear down my own faith. I've had people, for example, who've looked at my mom's life and her with my mom's affliction and pain, and they've used her to go like, why would God allow something like this to happen in your mom's life? Your mom, why does God allow good things happen? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Your mom is such a sweet lady. And then it makes you think, wow, maybe that is true. Maybe I should put into question God's goodness. Does God really say? Is that true? And then we're pushed against those statements and we're like, wow, maybe that is true. Our flesh sometimes thinks that's true. The world pushes that that's true. All of these worldviews pushing this view about God and his unwillingness to love you or care for you or provide for you. And it takes true spiritual discernment to know what is true about God, what is true about pain and affliction and what God has done to redeem it, and what is false. But some may still say that the reality of pain and suffering in this world, it's an embarrassment to the Christian faith. And it's even an evidence that your faith is a total sham. But I don't think that's true. I think rightly understood, suffering is one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith. Now, what do I mean? God is still God, and God is good, whether or not my circumstances are good. Amen. And I think we hear this a lot in our world, and it's not a bad thing with Christians and our friends. They go, I got the job. God's good. I passed the test. God's good. I made the team. God is good, right? And that's true. And we can look at the football player making $22 million a year to get like 11 catches and then have to live in three homes over the summer and deal with his traveling personal chefs. And we go, wow, yeah, man, God is good. But I don't necessarily see the richness of riches as an evidence for deep faith in the same way that I can look at, say, my mama or anyone in their pain and their sickness and their agony and they're a lament, but yet still cling on to the love of God. And listen, I'm not knocking. $22 million is nice. I'm not rocking your boat if you're sitting on $22 million. I would love to have you over for dinner and have a conversation about maybe you could kick a million to this church's way. We could pay off this building tonight, right? God's good. I'm going to tell you, man, there's just something different. There's something different that happens in the soul and the posture of a believer who is enrolled in the school of affliction. Am I right? There's this dependency on the Lord that only the Lord can provide in those moments. Through the depression and through the cancer and through the failing bodies and through the death, the faith doesn't buckle. If anything, it buckles up and it drives even closer to the Lord. In the Christian worldview, there is not just hope for a better end, but there's intimacy now with the Lord who says that no one will snatch you from my hand. And then he's got the scars in his palms to prove it. Affliction is not a shame. It's not a stain, Christian. It's the evidence that God's good in your life, even in the affliction, because it draws us closer to him. So Richard Dawkins can take a hike, okay? My mama's suffering is not pitiless, it's not shameful, and either is yours. Scripture says it's actually a crown, right? That's what James chapter 1 says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when she has stood the test, will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Again, I think affliction is one of the greatest testimonies to the hope and victory that is only found in Jesus. But we need spiritual discernment to rightly understand that, right? Which leads to this. I think this is our next, this is a really big idea, kind of back to these verses and Psalms. You look at second big idea is that we need to seek spiritual discernment before, during, and after this storm. That's the author's prayer, right? If you have your Bibles open, you can make note of this. It's pretty fascinating. You look in verse 67, right? He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He's going, wow, God taught me something really hard back then. And then if you go back a few verses to verse 50, he goes, this is my comfort in my affliction. In my affliction, my comfort, that your promise gives me life. That's a radical thought, right? He knows even when things are really bad, God's teaching him. And then you go to verse 71. It was good for me that I was. Everything I learned back there, that was actually good for me. That affliction was actually good for me. He wants God to teach him in every season. And what really stands out to me is that part in the middle, right? In the moment of affliction. Like, you know when I do not have a heart that's willing to learn? It's when I'm in the mess. Just me? Anybody else? I don't want you to sit me down and be like, you know what? It seems like you're going through a lot. Why don't I sit you down and give you a hard lesson right now? Like, nobody does that. Who says, oh man, this is really hard. I wish it was harder. Would you give me some affliction and help me understand this a little bit more clearer? Right? But the psalmist says that. And then further, you go to Romans chapter 5. Like, listen, like the Apostle Paul, it gets worse. It's like, dude, why would you say that? Look at in Romans 5, verses 3. Here we go. We rejoice in our sufferings. Wait, what? Rejoice in my sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Scripture not only teaches us God's love is real, and his Holy Spirit is in us, and he comforts us, but also we are going to experience affliction, and it will be a good teacher for us. And it's something that we can actually rejoice in. How? It's true, right? When you experience something, when there's a trial that actually pushes you closer to the Lord, that's a good thing, right? When my babies, they fall down and they get a little boo-boo and they're hurt, I'm like, that's not good. Like, the falling down is not good, but their immediate response to want to get close, like, Dad, I need your help. That's good. When I'm hurt, when I'm hurting, when I'm alone, I can run to God. That's good. And I don't know why the Lord brought this to my attention, but I'm just going to share it, and y'all just have to deal with me because I'm the one with the microphone. But when I was a young lad, talking late 80s, early 90s, I was a Nintendo wizard. Okay, like if you looked up Nintendo Master in the dictionary, there'd be a picture of like 9-year-old me. Except for like one boss in one game. I could beat any game. I could be any master. I could be any boss. I was even at the talent show in 5th grade. I tried out for our school's talent show. My talent was that I could beat the game Contra without using the 30 lives cheat code. Like, that's how dorky I was. Except for there's one boss, and it wasn't even the main boss. Do anybody know who this is? This is a man called Soda Pop Inski. He was one of the bosses in Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, and man, this guy ruined a big chunk of my childhood. No matter what I did, I could never beat him. So many nights just sent me to bed crying as a little guy. I could beat every other boss, but Soda Pop. I could beat Mike Tyson. And it was a simple lesson for me. There was this simple button combo, and then he had to time his uppercuts just right, and then he was toast. It's a very simple formula, but I was in this posture every single time that I was just unwilling to learn. I was so miserable. I was so inconsolable that nothing was going to fix my brain. I didn't want wisdom, the Apostle Paul. I don't want Romans 5. I don't want this to build my character and my hope and my endurance. I just want him gone. I want someone to rescue me from the storm and hand me the paddle back after they beat him. And this went on for years. I would have the older kids in my neighborhood come and beat him for me. I would have my older brother, Brandon, beat him for me. To this day, I still cannot beat Soda Popinski. He has power over my life to this day. And when he beat you, like he would knock you out and you're just like there, knocked, passed out. And then he'd sit over you and he'd laugh in your face. Oh, I hate that guy. But I refuse to learn in those moments. And what does that have to do with anything? Well, in a silly way, that came to my attention. I've been afflicted in many other ways, trust me. But that one, I'm like, oh, I remember. I did not want to learn. There was something so good for me if I would have just allowed it to teach me. Beloved, that's a big idea I think we need to think about. God is going to teach us the hard things and the hard times. Sometimes it's you'll grow the most, right? And I think that's true for every one of us in some way. We don't want to learn things the hard way. We don't want to learn in the middle of the storm. We want everything to be easy, nothing hard, right? And if it is hard, give me two pills and I'll choke it down with a glass of water and I'll go to bed and tomorrow my problem will be gone. We want to grow, but on our own terms, right? On our own watch, at our own convenience. Like, I want God to teach me when I'm at Bible study, hanging out with my dudes this morning. Like, it was great. Learned about the Lord. It was awesome. When I listen to sermons at church, that's when I want God to teach me. When I'm on a treadmill at the gym and I'm listening to a sermon, powering through a message, that's when I want God to teach me. But the reality is God is also going to teach you in the really hard times too. How many of you can attest to that? In the most difficult seasons in your life is where God showed up in a way that you've never experienced him before. Learning from the Lord and the midst of affliction is like what the kids say these days. Like, it just hits different, man. It just hits different. But it's going to take real spiritual discernment to get over whatever that is, to go like, okay, God, I am in a point where there's nothing I can do. I just need you. Because you're going to believe lies. You're going to believe your flesh. You're going to believe the world. There's going to be, in that storm, there's going to be the arrows flying from all over. And that's where we'll go next. I think this section, we see something happen here. The psalmist, he understands something even in his affliction. In verse 69, he says, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law." So in addition to his affliction, he's being lied to. He's being attacked from every angle. Talking physically, spiritually, mentally, and he needs spiritual discernment to believe God's precepts. Like, he's being smeared with lies, right? Now, we don't know exactly the author. Some say it's David, some say Ezra. We don't totally know. So we don't know exactly who these enemies were and the lies that they were smearing him with about himself or the lies that they're smearing him with about God. But it is very clear that in his affliction, he's noticing that stuff's coming. Things are already bad, and on top of that, he's just being smeared with lies. And beloved, I don't know who your enemies might be, but I know who your greatest one is. Satan wants to destroy your faith. Now, here's something that you must believe. You must believe this. He has no authority over your life, but he's hell-bent on convincing you otherwise. And that's the reality of this world. Like, we call this spiritual warfare, don't we? When you're the most vulnerable, isn't like, duh. When you're so easy to pick off is when you are at your most vulnerable and miserable and hopeless. That's the best time to just beat you down. He will smear you with lies. And that's true for the psalmist, and that's true for you, Christian. You have an enemy that wants to destroy everything about your life, the joy and the hope and the confidence that you have in Jesus, especially when you're in the storm. And think about that. He knew exactly how to destroy the intimacy with our first parents in the garden, didn't he? He knew exactly what to say. And then he went to Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, didn't he? And he tried to use the same tactic. He tried to twist and manipulate and deceive God's word just enough to even get Jesus to believe the lie. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer from the beginning. He will twist the word of God. He will use false gospels. He will use false teachers. He will disguise himself as an angel of life. He will accuse you. He will smear you with lies. In pain, Scripture teaches us God is near. Satan will teach you that God is distant. Scripture teaches us the Lord says that you are precious to him, and Satan whispers, no, you're not. You're worthless. When Jesus promises, I will help you, I will comfort you, Satan says, nah, you're helpless. When you feel the guilt and stain of sin, and Jesus says, come near to me, you can bring that sin to me, I clothe you in righteousness, and Satan goes, nah, God's, no, that's, you're not forgiven, you're disgusting, he will accuse you. When you are alone, the Lord says, I'm near. Satan will say, no, God's forgot, he's forsaken you. He wants to rob you of everything good and true in your life and in your friendships and in your marriages and your relationships and your children and your purity and your confidence and your assurance and your joy and everything he wants to rob from you. But again, remember, what is a lie? What is true? Take spiritual discernment. You have to remember that he has no authority over your life. No authority, unless you give it to him. You have a greater authority, though. In James chapter 4, we read this, right? We should submit ourselves, therefore, to God. Believe God, obey God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Go away. You have no power over my life. God has spoken to us, and he's given us his word, he's given us his Holy Spirit. Jesus has come to deliver us from sin. What a privilege that we can come to him anytime, anywhere. And we should learn from the psalmist here, right? In his affliction, as he's sitting here being shot with lies, it drives him to the voice of the Lord. And God has given him this spiritual discernment to recognize, oh, that's not the voice of my Father. That's not God. That's a lie. That's not true. That's not what Jesus says about me. No, 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 Scripture tells me I'm precious. I'm redeemed. I'm a child of the Father. I'm cherished. I'm loved. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Anybody believe that? Satan's going to shoot you with lies. So here's what you do. Shoot him with the truth. To quote the 80s heavy metal band Striper, to hell with the devil. Where you go? Where are we at? There we go. This weekend's message is brought to you by the year 1986. These lyrics are so cool. I thought these were so goofy when I was a kid. And now as a Christian man, I'm like, dude, these guys had some guts to get up there and play with Venom and Pentagram and Slayer and preach the gospel. Dude, to hell with the devil, bro. He's going to shoot you with lies. Shoot him with truth. Hey, man, the Lord has prepared a place for me, and he's prepared a place for you. So to hell with you. Amen. Amen. He has no authority over your life unless you give it to him. So as we bring this home, Scripture is very clear. God is good even in the storm. You are good and do good, verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me in the hard times. Teach me. Verse 71, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. These are precious truths. So as we wrap this up quickly, what good is God accomplishing in us in the midst of life's storms? Here's just a few things. It is good. Affliction is good in the sense that it's something that the Lord can use to awaken in us a spiritual dependency, spiritual discernment that sees things deeper than just the surface level. Does that make sense, right? Like if you were to go in for emergency surgery because something in your guts, something was wrong, your organs was messed up, and they would go in there and they would cause you some affliction for the sake of helping you out internally. In many ways, affliction can be a way that God can spiritually reconcile something inside of us that's not right. We may not understand his will in the storm and the affliction, but he must have some sort of divine purpose in it that I don't fully understand. And in those moments, when we believe that, that's submission and that's good, and that's a dependency upon the Lord, and that's good. Furthermore, it teaches us empathy and sympathy, doesn't it? When you've walked through some yucky stuff, and then one of your friends, your loved ones, a coworker, they're walking through yucky stuff, and then you never have the capacity to sympathize and empathize with them in a real intimate way until you experience that and you're like, wait, somebody showed up in my life and they ministered to me in this really anointed kind of way. So in a lot of ways, affliction, man, it can really teach you a lot about loving others and carrying others' burdens and grieving and mourning with those who mourn, right? So in that sense, affliction can be good for us. It's good in that it's comforting for us. Well, I don't know if it's comforting. I guess it's more of a conforming. Suffering and affliction conforms us into the image of Christ Jesus. We call that sanctification, don't we? In Philippians 3, it says that we will share in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way. He was a man of sorrow, was acquainted with grief. He is the great high priest who we can come to, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. So affliction is good in the sense that it conforms us to be more like Jesus. And that can give us gratitude and that can give us real joy. And it's good in the sense that it arises as us a longing for eternity. The great Puritan and Anglican theologian, Richard Sibbes, he says this in the great book, The Bruised Reed. If you ever want to borrow it, it's an incredible book about pain and affliction. Lots of cool old English words, so you kind of feel like you're reading a Monty Python transcript. But he's awesome. But he says this, glory follows afflictions, not as the day follows the night, but as the spring follows the winter, for the winter prepares the earth for the spring. So do afflictions sanctified prepare the soul for glory. There may be affliction that lasts a lifetime. There may be pain and loss that does not go away. There may be financial woes that burden you long past the day you thought you were going to retire. There may be loss of a loved one, a spouse, or a friend, a parent, a child. It may be a broken body that doesn't work the same anymore. Eyes that can no longer see, ears that no longer hear, legs that may never walk again. In those moments, God will and he must become greater in your life. Or you will grow hard towards him, you will believe lies about him, and you will despise him. But we have to remember we need spiritual discernment to understand that every unpleasant outcome in your life, beloved, every failure to turn from sin, even every second of physical and mental pain and suffering and every loss that you're going to experience on this side of eternity, those will all be used by the devil to try and destroy your faith, and they will all be used by the Lord to strengthen your faith. Did you hear me? Both are true, but there's a choice that you have to make in those moments. Affliction is going to drive you somewhere. The question is it going to drive you further away from Jesus, or is it going to drive you closer to him? And we have to recognize this, beloved, if at your worst moments you've crawled to the feet of Jesus, you have to understand that that is a gift from God in itself, the gift of faith to even be able to do that, that God has given you a new heart and affections for him to see him in those moments. By faith, he has revealed to you that your affliction is not the end of your story. That is a beautiful gift from the Lord. That eternity is coming, right? That it's here and it's also not yet. We see it, but from a distance. It's just on the other side of the hill, and the loved ones who have gone on before us are there. The new glorified body is there. The pain ends over there. The bandages of grief and loss, they dissolve over there. There's no death over there. There's no sadness there. Just Jesus. Just rest. Home. For those of you today who wrestle with some of these deep questions and thoughts and your pain, and my hope is that you would see Jesus and you would take comfort knowing that he's a really good God who cares about you, and he loves you, and he knows you, and he knows your thoughts, and he knows your hearts, and he understands pain, and he understands doubts, and all of your afflictions in this life. If there's anything you could stamp on your heart, get this tattooed on your skull this weekend. The Apostle Peter, we'll close with this, and then we'll pray, okay? Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, your affliction is not in vain. God sees it and he cares, and heaven's coming. That is the posture of the Christian. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good all of the time. Even in the affliction, even in the pain, Lord, where would we go? How could we flee from your presence? We are never out of your reach, God. You see, you know everything. And you're good. Lord, where else would we go? God, you must become the source and the strength of our hearts in the midst of the trials and the affliction. Lord, we need your discernment. We need true spiritual discernment to believe that you are good, to know what is a lie, to know what is an arrow from the enemy, to know what is our flesh. So Jesus, would you help us to keep our eyes on you? Would you help us to keep our eyes on eternity, where there is no more pain, there is no more sadness. There's just you. We say that in your name, Jesus. Amen.